Well, good morning again. Every good gift, James tells us, is from the Father. And it's hard to think of a better gift than the gift and blessing of children. So if you look up here today, you see a rosebud representing new life that has come into our congregation, our church family this week. Joshua Paul Golden was born. You might have seen the extra big smile in Greg's face. 6 pounds, 1 ounce, 20.5 inches long. Stephen and Becca are the parents. They're home now. They're doing well. Everyone is healthy. So we just praise God for new life. What a blessing. What a rich blessing. I'm going to have you, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. It's in the Old Testament. Give you a minute to find it. Nahum, you see that? You're getting close. If you see Malachi, you need to work back. Habakkuk. We are going to start a series. I'll tell you, I've worked through the book and trying to put together an outline for the weeks that are in front of us. I'm not totally sure yet how many weeks it's going to be in this prophet together. It could be probably as few as 5, as many as 12. We'll see how far we get. But it's a phenomenal book, this prophet Habakkuk. And I'm pronouncing it Habakkuk. That'll, you know, for some of you, you maybe say Habakkuk, and use this if someone questions the way you pronounce it. It's a loan word. His name is from the Akkadian, and we're not sure how to pronounce it, so that just kind of ends the argument. I'm probably call it Habakkuk all the time, so I hope that's not a bother to your ears and how you might have been raised. Habakkuk has been called the godfather, or the grandfather, not the godfather, the grandfather of the Reformation, largely because of chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, "The just shall live by faith," a verse that is quoted twice by Paul and then again in Hebrews to speak of the work of God, not just in justification, though certainly in justification, but also what it means to live by faith. It's a book that is quoted in Acts chapter 13. I think the background of Philippians and Paul's message on contentment defines chapter 3 as its background. His understanding of chapter 3 really serves as his doctrine of contentment in the New Testament. And as I have done over the years, when we open up an Old Testament book, I want to spend a few minutes explaining why. Why do we need to study the Old Testament? And there's a number of reasons, not the least of which, when we open up a passage in Romans or Galatians or Hebrews that says the just shall live by faith, we recognize that's not the first time those words have been uttered. This is not a new concept. When we celebrate the new covenant, we remember there's an old covenant. We have a context for the new covenant. The power that Christ, on that night he was betrayed, takes the cup and says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." We have a background for that, an understanding of that. And so I think especially as if it's been some time since we've been in an Old Testament book, and we've had an extended series for a year we've been in the New Testament, I want to remind us of why it's important for us to be in the Old Testament this morning. The first is this: the Old Testament is Scripture. These are the words of God. God did not just give us the 27 books that we call the New Testament in the back part of our Bible. He gave us 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. All of it is the Word of God. And we see this, Paul says this to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God. He's referencing there predominantly Old Testament Scripture. The New Testament hadn't even been finished being written at that point. And he quotes in 1 Timothy 5, fascinating. This is, the church is not yet fully formed. It's still being planted and growing and moving. And by the time he writes 1 Timothy 5, he quotes Moses alongside Matthew. Old and New Testament together in one verse. Immediately, the church recognized the power of the Old Testament, that it was the Word of God, and he demands that we know it. Do your best, 2 Timothy 2, to present yourself to God as an approved workman that need not be ashamed, who rightly divides the word of truth, and that is certainly includes the Old Testament. It's essential for us as believers to be able to understand any passage of Scripture in terms of what the whole Scripture teaches, so that when we come to the New Covenant, we have a context for it. When we come to justification by faith, there's a context for it. We understand the context of all of Scripture. And the Bible covers a broad narrative of God's work from creation to consummation. We've all, I'm sure, been on both sides of this, where maybe you've been sitting there and you're watching a movie and you get halfway through and someone comes in the room and says, "Who's that? Why did they do that? Well, where are they going?" And you're sitting there, what are you thinking? Like, just leave the room, right? And watch it from the beginning later. And that's how, if we devote ourselves only to the New Testament, we're like those people that are deficient of the whole story. But we'll never fully understand the characters, the theology, the nature of God, the glory of our salvation, the goodness of God's grace and love without a picture of the whole of Scripture. It's why we spend time in Sunday school going through the unity of the Bible, recognizing there's a whole picture happening here. God is working from beginning to end. He has a plan, and the Bible unfolds that for us, Old and New Testament. So first, it's God's word and he commands it. Secondly, we study the Old Testament because all of the New Testament writers wrote in Greek, they thought in Hebrew. Their background is Hebrew for the most part. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. You cannot understand Paul without understanding his background, without understanding the culture in which he was speaking and living. And the minds of the New Testament writers are saturated with Old Testament thoughts, figures, stories, and emphasis. It's on their minds. When they speak of the lamb who was slain, they are thinking of the Exodus. It would have been inescapable for them to separate their minds from the lamb that was offered, the sacrifice of the lamb to save the firstborn son in Egypt. They could not escape that picture when discussing the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. And so the believer who wants to understand the New Testament needs to saturate his mind with the Older Testament. For us to understand Romans 4, when Paul wants to use an example of justification. You think, well, he's going to go to one of the apostles. Where does he go? I want to talk about justification by faith. Where does he go? He goes to Abraham. He goes back to Abraham and to understand why he does that. Thirdly, and certainly related, wherever you are in the Bible, it is God's expectation that you bring everything he has said before with you. There's just an assumption that you know the whole story. There's an assumption when you read any part of Scripture that you're bringing the rest of it with you to that context. God did not reveal all truth at once. It's called progressive revelation. And he never gives revelation that contradicts itself, but he gives fuller and more complete understanding as we move through time and through Scripture. And so it's never a revelation that's from error to truth, but revelation to greater revelation. God often makes a truth known in seed form in the Old Testament, that one day I will raise up one who will crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3. And as that story develops, we see the fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ crushing the head of Satan and sin on the cross. It's the expectation of the biblical authors that we bring that understanding with us so that we have a more full understanding of what God is doing in our salvation. Fourthly, we possess a remarkable privilege as New Testament believers. And I think that privilege is intended to be enjoyed and will be enjoyed and will result in greater worship and greater understanding in light of what God taught him about himself in the Old Testament. One of the great distinctions, some could argue, I think you could argue this, the greatest distinction between the relationship of God to his people in the Old Testament and God to his people in the New Testament can be summed up with the word intimacy. God has always been a God of grace. He has always been a God of love. But there is an intimacy that we enjoy as New Testament believers that was unthinkable to an Old Testament saint. We have been privileged to call God Abba Father, to call him Daddy, to come to his throne. We don't come via a priest. We don't come first to the Holy of Holies. We don't come with a sacrificial lamb. The cross, what God has accomplished on the cross, has torn down the veil. We have the Holy Spirit, and we go directly to the very throne of God. We even come boldly to the throne of God, to the throne of grace. That's exactly what God has invited us to do, and it's an amazing privilege. However, with that said, I think it's all too easy for us to forget the nature of God with whom we do enjoy such intimacy. And there is no better corrective for such carelessness in our theology than a spirit that is saturated with the Old Testament. We'll understand the messianic prophecy. We'll understand the verse that we read together this morning in John 1, what it means that grace was heaped upon grace. We'll have some measure of understanding of these things. And we are reminded in the context, when we read the Old Testament, when we read the prophets, we're reminded in the context of real history that God is holy and righteous, and that his wrath does, in fact, visit upon those who are disobedient. We're reminded that he is a God who is not mocked. We're reminded that his hand has been stayed for a time, but judgment is coming, and we should live in light of that reality. We have reminders, for example, the author of Hebrews is, it's not characteristic of a believer to be flippant about the grace that God has bestowed upon him. We're to not take that for granted, that God has granted us grace. We don't deserve grace. That's what makes it grace. That's what makes it mercy. The Old Testament, as Paul says, serves as a lesson book for us. And we specifically are going to be looking at Old Testament prophecy. It's been my experience that prophecy in general is one of the more misunderstood sections of Scripture. Most people, when they think of prophecy, they immediately think of someone predicting the future. When in reality, in the Scripture, that has a very minimal part of what the prophets did. Now, they did do that. The prophets did receive from God a vision of the future, a picture of what was going to happen next, but that was a very small part of what God did. Oftentimes, prophecy is full of lament. Prophecy, the books we know as prophetic books, are full of historical situations: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Daniel, Hosea. There's apocalyptic books: Daniel, sections of Ezekiel, Isaiah 24 and following. There are visions. There's social denunciations, such as the book of Amos. It says, look around at our failure in regard to social issues. The prophets contain calls for repentance, national, priestly, individual. All of this and much more make up what we call prophetic literature. And now the book of Habakkuk, the prophecy of Habakkuk, stands out as unique among even prophetic literature. Most prophets stand up, receive a word from the Lord, go to God's people and say, thus saith the Lord. That's one of the key phrases in the prophets. It's the prophet of God declaring to the people, thus saith the Lord. And typically it surrounds their covenant. You are my covenant people, and you have broken that covenant, and God is saying through his prophet, go to my people and let them know these are going to be the judgments that are visited upon them for breaking my covenant. Habakkuk's very different. Habakkuk doesn't declare, thus saith the Lord. Habakkuk has the nerve to look to God and say, wait a second, God, we're your covenant people, and you're our covenant God. How come you're not acting the way I think you should act? That's the book of Habakkuk. a man of God looking around him and saying, I don't understand. God, you claim that we're your people. You claim that you're holy. I believe that you're holy. I believe you to be righteous, and yet I look at what you're doing, and I don't understand how this squares with who I believe you to be. This is the book of Habakkuk. And who is this man named Habakkuk? His name most likely means embrace, though we're not positive. And everything that we know for sure about him comes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. That's it. Now, there's significant speculation about who he might have been and what court he might have been involved in and what other roles he was and who he was related to. We don't know for sure. All of it's speculation. What we know is that this was his name, and what we know is that he was a prophet and that he received an oracle from God. That's it. He was contemporary of Jeremiah, Nahum, and Zephaniah, to help you put it in the context. But we don't know much more than this, any more than this for sure, about the man Habakkuk. Now, what we do know is the context into which he prophesied, into which he spoke, and where he lived. And I don't want to apologize for this morning, but I do want to warn you. And I don't apologize because I think what we're about to do is important and needed and crucial to understanding the book. But I do want to warn you, we're going to spend a lot of time on history this morning, okay? So I know it's daylight savings, and I'm running huge risk here. I get that. And if you're a guest, this is going to be a little bit unusual for what we might do, but I want us to cover the entire history, basically, of Israel this morning, okay? And we will get out probably on time even. So hang in there. But it's important that we do it. We understand his context. The entirety of the New Testament is written in 50, maybe 60 years, depending on how you want to date the books. And it covers a period of time that's about the same, maybe 100 years. So you have this really small amount of time covered by really a select group of authors. And so if I tell you, if I reference the Greco-Roman world, chances are you have an immediate context for it. At some point, you're familiar with the context, you know, someone's talked to you about the context of Ephesians, you know, okay, that's probably pretty similar to Philippians. We know about Paul's missionary journeys. We know something about Paul. We know something about Luke. We know something about John. That's covered a huge chunk, right, of the New Testament writers right there, the percentage that's before us. And so we immediately understand something of the context of the New Testament. Now, if we're honest, and I won't ask for a raise of hands, but if I tell you, hey, tell me something about Habakkuk, most of us are going, okay, it's in the back of the Bible, minor prophet, funny name. That's about it. That's about all I got. Right? Why? Well, in part, we don't spend as much time, but in part, the Old Testament covers a period of time. It's written over a period of 1,000 years or so, and covers a period of time that's thousands of years long and involves many, many cultures. And so it's just a much broader book, a testament to try to get our arms around. And so we've got to do work, I think, at the beginning of a series like this, to make sure we understand where we are. And here's how I'm going to try to do it this morning. I don't think I've ever done it in this way. I want you to see, I'm not going to give you a lot of dates, because I think I can give them to you later if you want them. But I do want you to see the history of Israel in five broad periods of time. Five broad periods of time. And I also, because I think this is crucial to Habakkuk's heart and understanding and frustration that leads to the questions he asked in his book, I want you to see the three huge covenants that make up the Old Testament prior to the time of Habakkuk. So the first period of time in Israel's history is the period of the patriarchs. And that covers Abraham all the way through Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then the whole family moving to Egypt. Remember when Joseph sold into slavery and the whole family ends up moving to Egypt and living in Egypt. That's the time of the patriarchs. And the significant event, or there's many, but the significant event I want you to see is at the beginning of that time is the call of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is when God calls Abraham to follow him. And he says, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. And this is a very important element of each of the covenants. I want you to hear this. This is what I'm going to do with you, Abraham. I'm going to make of you a great people, a great nation. Now, there's huge problems, right? Because Abraham can't have kids. He and his wife can't have any kids. They don't have any kids. But this is God's promise. And I'm going to do this. I'm going to bless you so that you might be a blessing. So inherent in the very first call of God's people through Abraham is this covenant that says to Abraham, I am going to be faithful to you. I am going to do this to you and your descendants. I'm going to accomplish this. Your descendants will be greater than the number of the sands in the sea, greater than the number of the stars in the heaven. You will be blessed, and I will bless you to be a blessing. Okay? So I wasn't just going to, God's not just saying, I'm going to create for myself a people, put you in the corner of the world somewhere and just shower a blessing on you, but I'm going to bless you so that you might be a blessing to all those around you. That's the first major era. We read about that in Genesis, the age of the patriarchs. The second broad era is slavery in Egypt, wilderness, and conquest. That covers another roughly 400 years or so. Remember the beginning of Exodus? A Pharaoh rises up that does not know Joseph. And so he enslaves these Hebrews that had moved there under the ministry and the rule of Joseph. Now these Hebrews begin, the people begin to multiply, the descendants of Abraham. And in the midst of this, they're taken slaves, and God raises up Moses. And then we know the story of the Exodus. He calls these people out of Egypt. He takes them into the desert, and he gives them a law, and he establishes another covenant. He establishes what we know as the Mosaic Covenant, the law. He says, this is going to be the law that guides you. This is going to be the law that governs you as a nation, as a society. And this is my commitment to you. I will bless you when you're obedient, and I will curse you when you're disobedient. And in the midst of that, it's actually Exodus 19:6, he gives them a hint before he gives them what we know as the Ten Commandments. He says, this is what I'm going to do for you as a nation. I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. Now, what do priests do? Priests are intermediaries. Priests stand between one person and another. And so now, just like he said to Abraham, I'm blessing you for the sake of blessing others, he tells them, I'm going to establish you as a nation. I'm going to give you laws. I'm going to be your king, and you're going to function as a nation. But even then, my intent is not that you isolate yourselves, but you're an entire kingdom that functions in a priestly manner between me and the rest of the world. So as God hones in on this one people, he still has a heart for all peoples, but he's going to work through this group to reach them. Well, as we know, because of sin and rebellion, they end up staying in the wilderness for 40 years as a punishment. Then finally, under the leadership of Joshua, they go in and they conquer the promised land. The next period of time is a period marked by sin, marked by this cycle of sin called the period of the judges. Again, that's about 400 years or so of time. In this period of time, God raises up a judge and he confronts the people, and they repent, and then the judge dies, and then the people did what was right in their own eyes, and so God raises up a judge, and he confronts them, and then they repent, and then he dies, and then they do what's right in their own eyes, and then God raises up a judge, and that's what happens in that period. The people continually serve self, and they have to be confronted. They lose sight of what God has made them to be. Following this period of the judges, you remember the people rise up and say, we want a king like everybody else. And that begins a very short period, actually, but one, the ironically, maybe the one we're most familiar with, this period, the fourth period of the United Monarchy. There's only three kings that rule in the United Monarchy, the 12 tribes of Israel. There's Saul, David, and Solomon. And during this time, God gives a new covenant that reaffirms and develops even further the old covenants that he'd given, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Now he gives the Davidic covenant. And this is a promise. This is a promise to David that from the line of David, one will raise up that will reign forever. He will sit on the throne of David and rule not just the nation of Israel, but all peoples. So this is the extension of that promise. I told Abraham, I'm going to bless you to be a blessing to others. I told Moses that I'm raising up a nation to be a kingdom of priests. And one day I will raise up one from the line of David that will rule over all peoples forever. Well, that lasted a very short period of time. And that led to, after the death of Solomon, the divided monarchy. The divided monarchy, again, is our fifth period of time, and again, roughly about 400 years. There's two kingdoms, Israel in the north, made up of 12 tribes, and Judah in the south, made up of two. By the time Habakkuk comes on the scene, Assyria had risen to power and was in decline. In 722, Assyria had come down and they conquered the northern kingdom and took him captive. So their neighbor to the north that had separated from them, these 10 tribes, were now under the rule, had been conquered by and enslaved by this world power, Assyria. At this time, Hezekiah was a good king, and he was the king over Judah. You remember that great story? You can read about it in 2 Kings 18 to 20, where he participates in this revolt against Assyria, and Assyria comes down, and everything seems to be going terribly wrong, and he's cornered, and there's no way out, and he's going to die, and God miraculously delivers Hezekiah and the people of Judah from the hands of the mighty army of Assyria. So he was a good king. In about 699 BC, Hezekiah dies, and his son Manasseh comes to the throne. He's bad, yes. In fact, 2 Kings 21 tells us he is the worst of all the kings of Judah. And that's quite a list. And he reigned for about 50 years. How bad was he? He introduced Canaanite worship to false gods, to the people of Israel. He brought in Assyrian gods. He was a vassal king for Assyria, and he joined them in their battles against Egypt. He worshipped their gods, adopted their cultures. Instead of being a light to these nations like he was called to be, he began to absorb the culture of these nations and the gods of these nations, so much so that he sacrificed one of his sons to one of the Assyrian gods. So it was a time of evil. In 641, Manasseh dies, and his son Amon, who was also evil, become king, but that's a short reign. And then in 639, something great happens. After the death of Amon, his son, the grandson of Manasseh, comes to the throne, and his name is, seeing if you're still with me, Josiah. Josiah. Josiah is the ripe age of 8, which turns out is the perfect age to reform an entire country. By this time, Assyrian power has dwindled significantly. They're in the north, Assyria is, and their power is waning. Egypt in the south, who at one point was the world power, is now losing power and strength, and they're waiting to see what happens to the north. And I don't know if you've noticed this in the news, even to this day, that little stretch of land called the Middle East is in a pretty strategic location that's full of conflict, right? Always has been, always will be, by the way. And that's exactly where Judah finds themselves, in between this declining power of Assyria in the north and kind of a waiting Egypt to see what happens with Assyria before they know their place on the world stage. Because there's no clear successor at this time to Assyrian dominance. There is this nation called Babylon that's on the rise, but they're not yet fully powerful and able to move their army. And so it became a time of peace for Judah under the reign of Josiah. It was a time of political independence as well as religious reform. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3 says that Josiah began to seek the God of David, his father. He worshiped God. He purged the land of cultic practices. So we're not going to worship Assyrian gods. We're not going to worship Canaanite gods. In fact, he was so ambitious that he moved from the southern tribes into the area of the former northern tribes and said, we're going to get rid of the cult practices there too. He was so committed that the people of God come back to God. He destroyed all the high places of worship that he could and once again began to refurbish the temple and centralize worship in Jerusalem in the temple of God. In about 621, while they were repairing the temple, they come across a book of the law. Most people think it was probably Deuteronomy, which is what the people would have led, the second law, the reminder of God's covenant with them, commitment with them. And he gathers all the people together, and they read it together, and he calls all the people back to move forward in their love and commitment and walk with the Lord. And this little state of Judah becomes the largest, most prosperous nation in Western Palestine at that time. Here's the problem. And the prophets are clear about this. The problem is that the leaders and the people ignored the spiritual reasons behind God's blessing. They assume that they were entitled to prosperity. They assume that because we're the people of God, we deserve the blessing of God. We have a right to the blessing of God. We're the covenant people of God. He has to shower us with blessing. And so there's this incredible sense of entitlement. And so while there's leaders that are calling them to reform and there's conformity on the part of the people, what we see quickly is their hearts had not changed. Meanwhile, in the north, Assyria continues to decline, and under the leadership of Nabopolassar, Babylon rises in power and begins to move. And together with the Medes, they defeat Assyria. Finally, in 612 BC, they defeat the capital city of Nineveh. And they divide the territory north and east to the Medes, south and west to the Babylonians. That includes Judah. So now it has not been conquered yet, but they're under the reign, if you will, or the eye, at least, of Babylon. In about 609 BC, Assyria decides, let's try one last time to establish some independence. And they're going to join with Egypt to do this and say, okay, we'll convince Egypt to join us and we'll put one last push against the Babylonians and maybe we can at least preserve ourselves as a nation. Josiah wants none of this. He sees both the Assyrian gods and the Egyptian gods as a threat to their independence as a nation. And so he steps in to really circumvent this battle, and he steps in to fight the Egyptians, and he's horribly defeated. That is the battle that takes place in the plain of Megiddo. You can read about that. Where can you read about that? I can't remember. 2 Chronicles 35 and 2 Kings 23. And in this battle, Josiah is killed. And when Josiah dies, all of his reforms die with him. The next few years, we see his sons come to the throne, three sons and a grandson. They're the final rulers of the southern kingdom in the divided monarchy. None of them have the commitment that their father had to God. None of them continued his reforms. And every decision they make is about compromise. It's about self. It's about survival. It's about preservation. And so now this small country of Judah sits between these world powers. Finally, I'm sure you're familiar with the story. Babylon does, in fact, come down. And one last time, Egypt tries to take their stand at Carchemish. And they're defeated. And so the lines have been drawn. Babylon is the world power. Egypt's rule ends at Carchemish. And Judah is now under the control, the watchful eye of Babylon. In fact, many speculate Nebuchadnezzar, when he had got to Carchemish, was going to just go in and finish off Egypt. But his father died, and he got called back to Babylon. And so he had to go back to Babylon and be made the king. And so he never went farther than that in his rule. Jeremiah 22, Jeremiah 6, 2 Chronicles 26, they describe these times. Let me read just one of these passages. This is the message to the sons of Josiah. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. Who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, penciling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion? Do you think you're a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and hearts only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Those are the kings of Judah. Those are the sons, the grandsons of Josiah. And these are the times in which Habakkuk lives and prophesies. He had seen the reforms of Josiah. He saw Judah receiving the prosperity and blessing of God, and then he saw the death of Josiah, and now he sees the reign of evil. And he looks around him, and evil is on the rise. He looks around them, and there's violence everywhere in the streets. He looks around him, and false gods are being worshipped. He looks around him, and there's no justice in the land of God's people. And his question is, why? Why would this happen? And God, how could you let this go unchecked? And it leads him to a series of questions that seem so pertinent, I think, in our times. What we see in the people that Habakkuk confronts is a people that had entitlement as the people of God without obedience. We are the people of God. We're the sons and daughters of Abraham. Our father is David. We're part of the Mosaic covenant. We're the people of Israel. So we can live how we want, and God is obligated to bless us. Obedience doesn't matter. Faithfulness doesn't matter. Righteousness doesn't matter because we're God's people. This sense of entitlement and resulting lack of holiness rendered them totally and wholly ineffective to their calling. They weren't blessing the nations around them. They weren't serving as a kingdom of priests or a light to the nations. In fact, the opposite was true. The history of Israel is a history of people beset by their unwillingness to take a stand against the cultures around them. They were constantly beset by the sins of their neighbors. They adopted their ways and their customs, and they worshiped their gods. Let me ask you this question. Habakkuk might seem on the surface so far removed from us, but is it that hard to make a connection between that view and where we are in the church today? Is it that hard to see a connection between an entitled people that think they just deserve the blessing of God because the name Christian is on their biography, or they might occasionally attend church and say, look, you have to bless us, God. You're obligated to bless us. We will make that aspect of application as we walk through this book. The other issue Habakkuk raises that is so pertinent to our day is really the problem of evil. Have you ever looked around at the world and said, why? I won't be specific, but I said that a lot this week with some circumstances that came up. God, how is it that you look down at heaven and you see everything and the sin around us goes unchecked, it seems? Why is it that the evil seem to prosper? And Hosea goes so far, it seems, I think, that he's questioning God's holiness. I don't think that's what's going on. I think Habakkuk is saying, I know you're holy, and because I know you're holy, I don't understand this. I don't understand how you can look upon this. I don't understand how you cannot deal with the grotesque abuses of your gifts. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever been in a situation where your faith, like Habakkuk's, has been rocked, has been shaken? You've looked at circumstances and you've wondered, God, where are you? Where are you? And why aren't you acting in this way, God? You ever felt that? Maybe you're afraid. We're maybe more reserved than Habakkuk, and maybe even wisely reserved than Habakkuk. We might not say, God, that's just not the right way to deal with it. But haven't we felt that? God, wouldn't it be better if you did this? Wouldn't it be better if you acted in this way? Wouldn't it be better if you just saved those people or killed those people or brought them to repentance or something? God, there's got to be a better way than what we're looking at because this is a mess. That's how Habakkuk felt. He's wrestling with his faith. He's trying to reconcile. I know this to be true of God, but I'm looking at this and I'm trying to understand it. I can't square it with this covenant, faithful, loving God, holy God that I know. How does this make sense? You ever felt that? Habakkuk deals with that issue. The presence of evil in a world that's sovereignly ruled by God. And thirdly, we need Habakkuk because we need to be reminded constantly of who God is. Church, we need to have a proper view of God. I could not overemphasize the desperate need that there is in our day to have a renewed understanding of the God of the Bible. And hear this, God as he revealed himself, not God as we recreate him to be or conceive him to be. A big part of God's answer to Habakkuk is, I'm sovereign. That's not very satisfying to many. God, how can you do it this way? Well, I'm in control, Habakkuk, and I know what I'm doing. In fact, his first answer, we'll look at this in the next couple of weeks. Habakkuk asks his question, and God says, I'm going to answer it, but you're not going to like this answer. You ever felt that? You look at Scripture and you open it up and you're like, okay, that's the answer, but that, I'm not sure that makes me feel any better. But Habakkuk is called to rest in God's sovereignty. Our view of God is simply too small. And if I can broaden this problem to the evangelical world, people, it has been a shocking week in that regard. And maybe in another time I'll be more thorough in explaining this. But literally this week, I was confronted with a situation where a man had publicly denied the doctrine of the Trinity, denied the character of God, denied the person of Christ, denied the personhood of the Holy Spirit, redefined the atonement, said sin is not really a problem, upheld the universal nature of salvation, and was still defended by evangelicals. Folks, there's not any one of those that wouldn't cause you to be called a heretic in any of the last 2,000 years of church history, and these are the people the church is defending. It blows my mind. We need to know who God is, and Habakkuk is confronted with a God who is sovereign over all things. Yes, he is sovereign even when there's evil around us. It does not mean he's not sovereign. Habakkuk's trying to understand that, and we need to too. We see a God who's not bound by our calendar or our clock or our methods. We'll see many examples of this. We know the end of the story. Habakkuk didn't. Habakkuk was just called to faith. Habakkuk was just called to trust. But we have the lesson book. We can look and say, oh, this is what God is doing. And so maybe if he did it time and time and time and time again, that today when I'm confronted with a situation and I don't know what God is doing and it seems like he's absent, just maybe he has a plan I don't understand. And that his promise to bring all things together, Romans 8, to good, for good and for his glory, that maybe that promise is still true. And I just can't see it. We see a God who is faithful to judge, a God who is faithful to preserve the faithful in the midst of difficulty. We see a God who is full of grace. And this wouldn't, I don't think, be the apparent characteristic you think of when you think of Habakkuk, is that he's a God of grace. I've been asked this question before. I've thought this question before. Is Habakkuk a model for us? And the answer to that is really no and yes. I would never encourage you, yeah, you should absolutely feel free anytime you want to just question the actions of God, okay? That's not a good thing to do. That's not a good place to be. That's where Habakkuk is at the beginning of this book. But what do we see? We see a man who knows the holiness of God, but also knew that the God of holiness was a God of grace who knew his frame. That's what we see. And so the normal response in our culture is to say, I just don't understand that about God. And if that's who God is, I want to have nothing to do with him. Isn't that the normal response? You're going to tell me God's sovereign and yet there's evil? Then I don't want to have anything to do with that God. Habakkuk essentially has the answer of Peter's in John 6. Remember when John, uh, and John 6, the people come after he fed the 5,000. The people come to Jesus and he teaches them again and he tells them, I'm the bread of life. And if you want to be saved, you need to eat me. And everyone's like, oh, that's just, okay, I don't know. And everyone leaves. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, how about you? Are you going to go? What's Peter's response? Where are we going to go? Like, I got to tell you, Jesus, I don't know what you're talking about. And that was a little rough, what you just said. I'm not sure I get it. But where else am I going to go? Why? You have the words of life. I think that's what Habakkuk's doing. I think as a man who's struggling and watching God and what he's doing, and he knows the nature of God, and yet instead of saying, I just reject that kind of God, he says, where else can I go but to you? You have the words of life. And so he comes to God with his question. And what we see is a God who knows the frame of man. And so this man Habakkuk wrestles with God. He wrestles with his understanding of God. Instead of saying, I can never worship a God like that, he says, I'll just wait in faith. Post the Second World War, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor in London. He stood up in front of his congregation. They were uneasy times. And when you read his exposition of Habakkuk, it's full of application regarding communism. The world had just gone through a Second World War. They didn't know what lay ahead. They didn't understand how this great evil could be coming to power and what they would do and what this meant for them. And he preached through this book in the midst of those uncertain times, post-World War II, when people were asking, why is all this happening and where is God and why doesn't he stop it? And Jones says this, you need to study Habakkuk. Because if you understand Habakkuk, you will always be ready for evil times. In the course of history, there's good times and bad times. I'm not a prophet, and I'm not teling you that the next 10 years in America are going to get worse. I don't think you have to be a prophet to see the direction things are heading. God is capable of reform. God is capable of revival. God is capable of bringing another great awakening. But people, we need to be ready to be looking around at a society that we don't understand. This seems to grow in its evil, and we wonder, God, what are you doing? Habakkuk helps us put that into a cosmic timeline. He's a man who wrestles with God in belief, and the result is that his faith is increased. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. So we'll be looking at over the course of the next few weeks. If you turn to chapter 3, we'll begin with the end. This is going to be our memory project. Do we have it on the screen? I think we do. Give him a minute. This is where Habakkuk ends after his struggle with faith. This is what the work of God does in his heart. And this is the verse that we're as a congregation just going to put these verses to our hearts for the sake of our minds, for the sake of our souls in uncertain times. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Let's stand. We'll read these together, and then I'll close us in prayer. There we go. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Father, we join Habakkuk in that song this morning of praise. And we pray that, Father, through this study, if we're not there, that you would move our hearts to be there. That even when times are difficult, even when we don't understand, even when it seems that you're absent from the scene, yet then will we trust you. Yet then will we know that you're the God of our salvation, the God of hope, a God of grace. And so, Father, we at the beginning of this time, if it's your will, and we walk through this book, we pray that our hearts would understand you more, understand your grace, understand your incredible grace towards us even when we have questions, and that you might, Father, increase our faith to the praise of your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.